Let us read Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved, the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 15 each develop one central thought. Question and answer 37 treat Christ's suffering. When did he suffer? All the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life. For since Jesus was reckoned guilty for our sins, he suffered for those sins right from his earliest days and during his first 30 years on earth. Then his sufferings intensified through the 3 years of his public ministry, and especially at the end of his life, with it getting worse in Gethsemane, and then the cup in its full horror given to him to drink on the cross. Wherein did he suffer? Answer 37 says, in body and soul. Not just bodily sufferings, but sufferings in his heart or soul or spirit. So that our Savior suffered for us in his entire and complete human nature, sustained, of course, by his divine nature. What did he suffer? The Catechism says, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And you understand, of course, that the phrase "all mankind" here doesn't mean every individual head for head, which would, of course, include those who were already dead and in hell. Mankind here is considered organically. Jesus died for all mankind, the true elect mankind out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, as our other creed, the Canons of Dort, explains in its treatment of Christ's atonement in Head 2. And so here the Catechism takes it for granted that Jesus suffers at the hands of the ungodly. Everyone understands that. And majors on his central saving suffering in his bearing for us the burden of the wrath of God against the sin of the whole Catholic or universal church. Why did he suffer? Because answer 37 breaks it down in this way too. He suffered negatively, so to speak, to redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. That's what he saved us from. And positively, to obtain for us favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The next question and answer, number 38, is the one we're going to focus on shortly. It explains what it means that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why that sort of suffering? What's the point in that? And finally, question and answer 37 completes the treatment of Christ's sufferings by explaining the significance of the mode of his execution, namely crucifixion. It explains that it's not only that it was an incredibly painful form of death, but that it was peculiarly accursed of God, referring to a text in Deuteronomy. Now tonight, as I indicated earlier, we're going to focus on that middle question and answer, number 38. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Those three words particularly. You may have noted that the Apostles' Creed only speaks of two human persons. The Blessed Virgin Mary, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary at the very start of his life. And the other, the first a woman, the other a man, Pontius Pilate, he suffered under Pontius Pilate at the end of his life on earth. The question is, why is Pilate mentioned here and not others instead? Why not Judas? He was one of the 12, the infamous betrayer. We touched on him last week on Acts chapter 1, and the Bible has a lot to say about him. Jesus even expressly stated in John 19 verse 11 that Judas's sin in betraying Christ was a worse sin than Pilate's handing him over to be crucified. He who betrayed me to you hath the greater sin, Jesus said. So Pilate isn't mentioned here with the idea that he was the worst sinner at the cross, because he wasn't. Why does it not mention the Jews? They're not referred to in the Apostles' Creed at all as such. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1 verse 11 says. And that's an understatement if ever there was one. Because they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate didn't want to do it. They were more willing the cross than he was. And you say, why not Caiaphas or the other religious leaders? Because they were the ones who stirred up the crowd to insist that Jesus be crucified. And they were the ones who, of all people, ought to have known better, because they were the supposed experts in the Old Testament. And while we're at it, why not Herod? That's Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, in whose reign Jesus was born, or even the Roman soldiers. The Apostles' Creed says, and with an enormous amount of penetration, says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why? Why does it say he suffered under Pontius Pilate? And how? How did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? And why is it that mentioning him brings out things about our Lord's death that no other name would get at? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why? And how? Now, part of the reason, it could be argued, for the statement that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, part of the reason, some say, lies in chronology, such that the reference to Pilate helps date our Saviour's death. Pontius Pilate was the fifth Roman procurator of Judea. He ruled that province under Tiberius, the Roman emperor, AD 26 to 37. And so Christ's crucifixion must have occurred sometime in those 10 years or so. And you could argue that Pilate is used in the Apostles' Creed, unlike Judas or the Roman soldiers, if any of them had been named. That helps us to date the crucifixion of Jesus and ground it as a clear historical fact. And there's something to that. But you could also argue that Herod Antipas, or even Caiaphas, they were fairly important figures too, and Christ's death could have been dated approximately with regard to them. And everybody feels instinctively it's more than just chronology. There's something here that has to deal with the key truth of our Lord's atonement and the good news of the gospel. Now, besides the time, someone could say, well, Pontius Pilate, that hints at the mode of death for Jesus. That explains why he came to be crucified, because the preferred method among the Jews for doing someone in legally was stoning. On at least two occasions, the Gospel according to John mentions that the Jews were going to stone him, although at other times they weren't averse to trying to push him off a cliff. But stoning was the number one way they executed people. And later we're familiar with the martyrdom of Stephen when he was stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 7. The mob there got ahead of the judicial sentencers and just ran ahead and pummeled them to death. The Jews didn't crucify. The Romans, represented by Pilate, on the other hand, they did crucify, and they crucified people throughout the Roman world, not just in Judea and not just on the day our Saviour died. And crucifixion certainly fitted with the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's death, found famously, for instance, in Isaiah 53. He was wounded, he was bruised, with his stripes we are healed. Now, if you're going to execute someone, let's say by hanging, you don't end up with wounds, bruises, and stripes, but you do with the way Jesus died. Psalm 22 is even more specific. We sang it earlier. There Jesus, speaking in the psalm, says, "All my bones are out of joint." And if you think for a moment about what happened, the crucified hanging there for hours, "All my bones are out of joint." That does not fit with 99% of executions, but it does fit with crucifixion. "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Thirst. Dryness of mouth. And again, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Can you think of another form of death where you end up piercing hands and feet, driving a nail through it, through them? And during his public ministry, Christ prophesied increasingly clearly and frequently that he would die by crucifixion. He said in Matthew 16, "Take up your cross and follow me." Take up your cross and follow me. before he said that he was going to be crucified. And at first people thought, well, it must be a hard, onerous thing to follow Jesus. It's like taking up a cross. And then afterwards they would have thought, take up your cross and follow me because I bore a cross. Ah, that's what he was hinting back even then. Or again, and later Jesus said, they shall deliver me to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, because you would whip the criminal before you put him on the cross, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. He knew it all from the beginning, and he told it to them bit by bit to prepare them for it. Although in the end, they weren't really prepared. How could anybody really be prepared for that? And of course, the cross speaks of terrible suffering. It's an awful way to die, even if you weren't under the wrath of God, as Jesus was. Question and answer 39, referring to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, teaches us that hanging on a tree was a peculiarly accursed death at the hand of God. And so Jesus was bearing our curse for us, as Galatians 3 especially draws out. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It helps date Christ's death, and it explains and certainly points to the fact of crucifixion. Thirdly, suffering under Pontius Pilate makes explicit that the Gentiles had a hand in our Savior's death too, that it wasn't only the Jews. And that seems strange, that the Apostles' Creed doesn't mention Jews, but it mentions a Gentile ruler. Pilate personally was a Gentile. He was the official representative in Judea of the Roman Emperor, who was another Gentile. Gentile soldiers were involved. They put a scarlet robe on Jesus, the robe of royalty, to mock him. You're some king. Here, we put this on you and we take it off and we laugh at you. They put a crown of thorns, a crown made of thorns, upon his head, and ridiculed him, spat upon him, struck him, and then nailed him to the cross. And even this vital role of the Gentiles had been prophesied and sung about for centuries in the Psalms. We began with Psalm 2. The princes of the earth, the rulers, not just Jews. Psalm 2 says, why rage the heathen? And vain things, why do the people of Israel, mind, so it's Jews and Gentiles, kings of the earth set themselves, princes are combined. And this is quoted in the early chapters of Acts to explain the various parties, Jews and Gentiles, kings, religious leaders, the people, they were all ganging up to do him in. And Jesus had said this too. They, referring to the Jews, they shall deliver me to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Matthew 20, verse 19. Now, I've mentioned three factors which are useful, helpful, suggestive, but the deepest reason why Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and why the Catechism mentions this, how this explained, it has to do with the fact that Christ's trial and death was a legal thing. That the law came into a force, properly constituted legal authority, and judged Jesus, and so that turning it all on its head. The cross is also, in the justice of God, the judgment of the world. I don't know if some of you could think of cases in history where someone is accused, that person believes that they're innocent, that they shouldn't be tried at all, and they will stand up and say, and sometimes with a certain degree of plausibility, that this judgment is not the judgment of me, it's the judgment of you. You should not be trying me. I am in the right, you are in the wrong. Well, if ever that was true in any judgment, it was true here. The cross is the judgment of the world, yes, of Christ, yes, but of the world too. And this is evident if you think of all the necessary parties. They were there, Jews were there, the leaders, the Jewish people were there. Crucify him, crucify him. When he hung upon the cross, they mocked him. And they cried, just for good measure, chilling words if ever there are such things, his blood be on us and on our children. Not meaning his blood be upon us spiritually to cleanse us as the effect of his atonement, but the guilt of his murder be upon us and upon our children. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, all united in calling the Savior a blasphemer. And they joined the mockery too. They weren't above it. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Ha ha! That was the way they meant it, to laugh at him. Herod Antipas, he was a descendant of reprobate Esau, whom God hated. In Romans 9, verse 13, Herod Antipas with Edomite blood mocked Jesus and found unity with Pontius Pilate. The two of them formerly had been enemies, but now, uniting against God's Messiah, they patched it up and became friends. And then we have Pilate himself, obviously completing the scene with his soldiers, representing the Gentile kingdom of Rome. So there you have all the parties. The world is presented in the form of the two different classes of human beings, Jews and Gentiles. Leaders from both worlds, people from both worlds, Roman soldiers, the Jewish crowd, and the world said that Jesus is guilty of a bloody, terrible death, and so they reckoned themselves above Jesus and despised him as beneath their dignity and under their feet, morally, spiritually, unworthy and unclean. And so I say again, the world's judgment of Jesus was also the judgment of the world. And God was there at the cross in various ways, doing and judging. But God judged the world by its rejection of Jesus, how it reacted to the Son of God. Jesus asked his disciples famously in Matthew 16, "What think ye of Christ? What will you do with him?" Well, that was the question on that Friday. What do you think of Christ? God is asking all the parties arraigned at Christ's trial and as he was crucified, what do you think? Is he worthwhile? Is he the Son of God? Do you want to believe in him? And they were saying, crucify him. We think he's an object of ridicule. And Pilate joined in. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now is the condemnation of the world. John 12, verse 31. Jesus saw his own condemnation from a different perspective with a different goal, but Jesus saw also what God was going to do at the cross, saying, with a view to that event, now is the judgment of the world. He didn't stand up and make a grandiose speech, as some have in the courtroom or before the gibbet, but he understood what was going on nonetheless, and he declared it before his arrest. And when Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world, and its condemnation, he's saying that not only will it be judged on the last day, publicly, openly, finally, with the punishing of people in hell as its consequent, but he's saying that in his own trial and execution, the world has already been judged. And this is very similar to the fact that our judgment has already been passed for the believer in Jesus. We don't have to wait till the last day to find out what the verdict is. Am I going to be cast out or delivered? The judgment already took place with the atonement of Jesus on the last day, and the Christian, in believing the gospel, has the sentence of God sealed in his heart and spirit through faith. I'm liberated and free now, and he paid the price back then. I already know. I'm going into court, and I already know on the last day what God will say. It won't be a surprise to me. But Jesus is saying here, now is the condemnation of the world. The world has already been judged. And he means, in part, that the true nature of the world has already been revealed. Here's a snapshot of it. The world, though in all ages and in all places by the cross, has been declared by God through their reaction to the Savior as corrupt, filthy, and depraved. That is, you don't just read about the wickedness of the world in a chapter like Romans 3, which quotes all these texts from the Bible, Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. They're all together become unprofitable. They've all gone out of the way, and so on and so on and so on. But all you have to do is read Matthew 27. It's already there. They are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. They're haters of God and of his Christ. They're steeped in darkness. The light came into the world. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they killed them. There it is. That's man exposed. And the final judgment will pass the same sentence upon sinful, fallen man as that God passed 2,000 years ago. And you have to say the world was well represented at the cross. God did not send his Son into the world to be condemned by cannibals or savages. His accusers and his judges weren't rapists or criminals. They weren't drawn from the dregs of society or even the lower classes. Not my language, but the sorts of languages that snobs and higher up people use. But Christ's judges represented the very best. The best the world had to offer. Pilate represented the Roman Empire, the civil power of his day. Famous for culture, civilization, philosophy, and oratory. All right, they borrowed some of it from the Greeks, but they put a few wee finishing touches on it. And then they added the particularly Roman gift of law or jurisprudence. Rome prided itself on its judicial system. You don't get justice from the barbarians. The Greeks were pretty good, but the Parthians, well, they were a bit savage at times. But we Romans, we have it straight. And Roman law is still famous to this day. And we say, well, what about your much vaunted legal system? What about it in the 21st century when we're always going on about, oh, terrible injustices being practiced left, right, and center? Well, here was the greatest injustice imaginable. And that's not an overstatement. The greatest injustice imaginable, because the incarnate and sinless Son of God was executed as a vile criminal. Away with such a man, they said of Paul. He's not fit to live. They were saying that about the Son of God. And this is Rome, with its high attainments under natural law, revealed as Christ-hating rebels. This was what they did with natural law. And the Roman Empire here, in its condemnation of Jesus, speaks of the state, the sword power of all ages, being used to execute the Son of God. This is, to draw upon the imagery of Daniel 7, this is the fourth beast killing the Messiah. And this spirit operates powerfully in this fallen world and age, and it will be most manifest again at the very end of this age in the kingdom of Antichrist. And you can be sure that when the worldwide persecution of the church comes into effect, that the judges, the laws, the jury, the crowds there will all say that this is justice when we are condemned, we Christians, and executed, because it'll all have been set in place and we'll be framed. And of course, the Jews, with their chief priests and scribes, they don't represent the civil power, but religious power, the church. The church now as corrupt, apostate, the false church, but the church. The same people of whom Paul would write in Romans 5, to them pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. These Jews were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For some 2,000 years since Father Abraham, they constituted the church of God on earth. The one church of God, these people. These were the ones who sat in Moses' seat, loving the study of theology, professing to keep the law and to merit. And here we have sinful man, under the highest development of natural law, the Romans, and sinful man under revealed theology and divine law, the Jews, and they come together and they crucify Christ. And if God hadn't elected you, and if God in his sovereignty had put one of us back there, we'd have gone along with the crowd and shouted as loudly as anybody else. The false church today would crucify Jesus Christ if he came back. And you see that in the fact that they persecute in various ways those who stand for the scriptures in their circles. A Methodist minister in Derby, he lectured in theology at their seminary, and he was sacked because he tweeted that homosexuality is sin. And that was it. That was him gone in the Methodist Church. And they considered bringing in the terrorist, as if he was a terrorist. But he said that homosexuality was sin. What's that got to do with terrorism? He wrote something on Facebook and said it was sin. And the world today talks about, that's an understatement, it goes on and on about justice, equality. Doesn't say so much about freedom, though. Freedom used to be a good thing, but freedom now is very suspect. Goodwill, virtue, And then the church, that is the false church, joins in and it talks about love, but it doesn't mean what the Bible means by love. And it talks about unity, and it doesn't mean what the Bible says about unity. And the ungodly in church and state, in law and theology, at their best and most learned, with all their high-sounding phrases, they were judged at the cross as liars and murderers of the Son of God. The sentence has already been passed. Not only do we, Christians, know what the result is, but they know too. They know. And this is what it means that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that the ungodly state killed him, as well as the apostate church. And so the whole world is judged at the cross. Now is the condemnation of the world. And this truth, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, also indicates how he suffered. This brings up different things that we haven't commented upon before in this sermon. That Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, since Pilate is a judge, indicates that he suffered unjustly. And everybody knew it that day. Everybody knew it. Pontius Pilate, 3 times, confessed that Jesus was innocent. I find no fault in him. After he questioned Jesus, I find no fault in him. Then they scourged and whipped him. Look, I don't find any fault in him. And then the chief priest demanded that he's crucified. Look, the man hasn't done anything wrong. And then he got word from his wife about a terrifying dream that had distressed her. And she said, look, have nothing to do with that just man. And here's Pilate, representative of the most powerful man on the planet at that stage. And he caves in, even though he knows that it's contrary to all justice. Under pressure from the Jews, he says, okay, I know it's wrong. I know you're wrong. But let him be crucified. And you know how he tried to clear himself? Really effective, this. I mean, if ever you're feeling guilty for some sin, all you do is find a sink, turn on the taps, get some soap, wash your hands, and obviously, you didn't sin, you're forgiven. I am innocent, he said as he washed his hands. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. But it was only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from sin, not H2O. So here's the judge who condemned him, declared Jesus innocent repeatedly. Personally, to go beyond the sentence of the judge, that earthly judge, we know that he was spotless and undefiled, totally pure and holy. And so the whole thing was a travesty of justice. And yet there was justice in it. From the hands of man, Jesus suffered unjustly, since he was innocent. But at the hands of God, Jesus suffered justly. He deserved the death that he endured. But then, he deserved it for our sins, not on the basis of his own spotless purity. God imputed our sins to him. He is guilty. The just one is justly dying for the unjust from the viewpoint of God now, so he might bring us back to God. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, brings up the whole issue of justice and proclaims the whole thing to be unjust. He suffered under Pontius Pilate also emphasized that Jesus suffered publicly. And this was the last thing that the Jews wanted. They wanted to do Jesus in quietly. Not too many people around. Matthew 26, verses 4 and 5. The religious leaders consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. But they're not sovereign. Jesus controls his own destiny and all the events. He speeds things up. He raises Lazarus from the dead, which heightens expectations enormously and excites the crowd. He enters into Jerusalem in triumph. His popularity with many people is increasing. And then especially this, he dismissed Judas on that Thursday night after identifying him as the traitor. One of you is going to betray me. It's the one who dips. And he says to him, what thou doest, do quickly. And Judas Iscariot actually listens to Jesus and goes and gets the arresting party. He intended to betray him and hand him over later, after the feast, but Jesus said that and he just obeyed. Sinfully obeyed, though. And so the time of Christ's suffering is at the Passover, one of the three great pilgrimage feasts at Jerusalem as laid down in the law. And at that time, it was the greatest of the three feasts in terms of attendance. And so Jerusalem was packed to the rafters, as we would say. And of course, the place of Christ's execution, it's not in some little village like Bethlehem, where he was born, a sort of out of the way place. It's in the capital city, Jerusalem, although, to be more precise, he was executed just outside it. The place of notoriety called Golgotha, the place of the skull, a public place too, not just so that spectators could come and watch the festivities, but also in that there were roads passing by, evidently, because people who were journeying would see, saw Christ on the cross, and they wagged their heads and they joined in the mockery too. So this thing was not done in a corner. It was done in the Roman Empire, the center of the world, and in the capital city of the church people. Indeed, in the very center of world history, in the fullness of time. Very clear. A public suffering of Jesus under Pontius Pilate, with vast crowds at the Passover in Jerusalem, at the fullness of time, and then they lift him up for all to see. Suffering under Pontius Pilate, Jesus suffered unjustly and publicly and officially. Matthew makes this very clear, that Pontius Pilate isn't just some private individual. It keeps on calling him some 8 times, if I counted correctly, in our scripture reading. It calls him the governor, the procurator. And the passage in Matthew and the other Gospels uses key legal words, accuse. They accuse Jesus, not just in some playground, but they accused him before a judge. There were witnesses, and you're either guilty or innocent, and there's an execution of the sentence. And so, to make it really clear, at one point, Pontius Pilate, the governor, sits down on the judgment seat. It's official. And Jesus even told Pontius Pilate that you could have no authority over me at all, except that were given to you from God above. You do have authority. You have civil authority. And now you're going to abuse it horribly. the final sentence was that Jesus was not just a sinner, but he was a criminal. And whereas there are various ways to punish a criminal, he's one of those criminals who's worthy of being executed, not just banished or fined or imprisoned, the death penalty. And Christ's official execution under Pontius Pilate points to the whole official nature of his messianic work and suffering. The point about Jesus is that he wasn't merely an individual, special, charismatic person who did wonderful things, but God ordained him and equipped him for his office as the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, with full authority as the representative of the God of heaven and earth. Here is the official substitute head and savior of the elect. Our sins and the punishment due for those sins, they're made over to Christ. And so he officially, in that place that God has appointed for him, he's guilty. And he does deserve to die, but for different reasons than what the crowd thought. And so on that day, God passed sentence not only on the crowd, as we saw, the ungodly, but he passed sentence as the great heavenly judge upon Jesus. God said, Jesus is innocent. Innocent in himself, spotlessly pure. And God declared that for us, Jesus is guilty and he must die. Crucify him. That's what he's saying. God is, for very different reasons from the mob, though. And in his suffering under Pontius Pilate, he's bearing our sins and working our salvation. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And the church believes this and honors her head. Amen. Our Father in heaven, assure us by thy Spirit in our hearts of this glad word of judicial acquittal for us. We thank thee for the awful sufferings of Jesus Christ, things that we cannot hardly even comprehend. And we pray, Lord God, that thou would humble us and make us more like him who loved us and who laid down his life for us. Amen.